How great is our Lord? That's the beauty of what we sing, is that we have a magnificent, wonderful. Make this world reflect Him and not our sin. A broken world that He will fix and restore. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, chapter 1 and chapter 3. So my family and I got to watch the movie this past week. And those who do not know, it's called The Marvel Endgame. That's the one everyone's talking about. And I am going to try my best not to throw out any spoilers because some of you hadn't seen it yet. And you will beat me severely if I do. But I would say that there's this beautiful theme of restoration, redemption, if you will, that I connect a lot with in the Scripture, that there is, according to Scripture, one who will fix a broken world. Said from the very beginning, as soon as the world broke in Genesis 3, God declared to the one who instigated, Satan himself, you know what? I'm going to fix this world. It's going to come at wound to myself. It's going to come at wound to the seed of Eve. But that wound will give you a death blow. And we have been waiting in scriptures all throughout the Old Testament, waiting patiently for that one to come. And as I go to the text today, I feel the brokenness of this world. Every week is a new lesson in how this world is broken. And this past week, we had the shootings in UNC Charlotte. Just preceding that was a shooting in a synagogue in Southern California. I was reading an article about that. The title of it, A Quiet Piano-Playing Presbyterian Mass Shooter, written by a Presbyterian. And as I read this, I just realized it doesn't really matter the denomination. It's evangelical. It could have been written from something that happened out of here. But it's something just has hit me in different ways. I've felt it as a parent growing up. And this season, watching kids grow up in 2019, and as we've looked over the last 19 years, we've experienced things that I didn't experience growing up. And this line that I'm going to read to you is coming from a Breakpoint article. It kind of gets to the truth of it. Here's a truth Christian parents need to understand. In 2019, neither we, nor our churches, nor our extended communities, nor even the friends and peers our kids see from day to day are necessarily the strongest influence in their lives. Did you get that? People you see day in, day out, from the parents to the peers at school, you and I, teachers, are not necessarily the strongest influence in their lives. In fact, many teenagers today, particularly young men, construct their worldviews from the unhinged rants of strangers hundreds of miles away, strangers who are eager to fill boys' still developing brains with vile, diseased, soul-rotting propaganda. Our kids may choose to act on those influences, inevitably will act on those influences once the poison has reached a sufficient concentration. Every once in a while, I'll joke with my sons when they have some kind of YouTube thing. I was like, well, who's your mentor here? I use his words because they can be true. And they do, oh, they're not a mentor. They're just like, well, you listen to them more than anyone else. What's the danger of that? I think what this article brings out, this 19-year-old, 4.31 GPA, loved to play the piano. His dad is an elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Had decided that Adolf Hitler was a swell guy and reserved to walk into Kapod, a Poway synagogue in California last Saturday and shoot four people, killing one. Her name was Lori Kay, the one that was killed, who stood in front of the rabbi so that he would not get killed. One of the things that's disturbing, his letter that he wrote isn't put out there in its entirety, but there's quite a few disturbing parts of it that I've read and looked at, some of which is the typical anti-Semitic dribble that comes out. And then some of it was orthodox Christian teachings. Right on. And that's as concerning as anything else. And one of the things that struck a nerve is some of the letters, the apology, the grief statement of the parents as they look at this and realize this hate, this stuff that's being put out there was not taught by us, wasn't taught by our church. But now, because of the choices of my son and listening to the things he's listened to, he has joined the anti-Semitic chorus of hate that's going on throughout the centuries. What? I mean, that's the type of stuff that parents have nightmares about. I do. Things that are going on in a broken society where it used to be as growing up, we all knew who the influencers were. We couldn't deny it. We had to hear it on the phone. We had it was open and out there. But there is a constant barrage of influence, of mentoring that's happening online, which in a broken world is scary. And as this incident puts out, a broken world that has the labels and knowledge of orthodox Christian teaching, but no repentance. So this stands to reason as I read what I'm about to read in Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 1, how in this text, in this scripture, all throughout Luke, we are presenting a king who is turning an upside down world upside right. Right side up, rather. That's not quite right. And so what does that look like when at the very beginning we see this king coming in, writing an upside-down world? Interesting that what he starts off with talking about is this idea of repentance. It's more than what you know. It's more than the theological doctrine. It's more than the Word of God that you've got in your head. What is the fruit of your life? And in an upside-down world, there needs to be different fruit that comes from a different king. And so with that being said, I want us to go to the text. I'm going to read a few verses of just how this book opens up. And then we're going to go into Luke chapter 3. I'm going to skip over most of 1 and 2 and save it for a more appropriate time, i.e. Christmas. But we know it's there. You can read it if you want to, all right? Chances are you probably have. So let's stand. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 and then go to chapter 3. Inasmuch as many have overtaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, are fulfilled, your translation might say fulfilled, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having fulfilled all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Go to chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region in Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with them, and who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Now when all people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You may be seated. Next Sunday, we'll look at, Lord willing, the rest of chapter 3, the genealogy, on Mother's Day. And we'll have a theme there that comes from that. As we read this, let me just take you to chapter 1 and give you just a brief information about this book of Luke. This is the first part of a book. The second part we've already done, the book of Acts. You have to go back on the website or something if you want to look back at the messages of Acts. But that was part two. This is part one. And so he is writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, which literally means lover of God. Whether he was a specific individual, or that name, since it has a great meaning, could be referring to, in general, lover of God. We do not know, but it's certainly written to folks with this point in mind. Notice this in verse 1. This was done to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Many of these have been done, but I'm doing something different, compiling something with the idea of what has been fulfilled or accomplished. And so this is in reference to the fact that all of the Old Testament have been making promises of God, promises of this Messiah, of this one come. Luke's saying, all these things I'm bringing out fulfill what God has said. And then, many have done this, but now he's doing this. And so I want you to understand that you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels in that they come together, they look together. Literally what that word is to see together. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you look at these books written together, they have a similar focus. And they look together at the life of Jesus. And so you can see a lot of parallels between Matthew and Mark and Luke. John is something other, different than the synoptic gospels, in that it has a totally different approach to the life of Jesus. But we bring Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we call them these gospels that come together, look together at these things. But when he says many of these things have done, you need to understand that there are a lot of writings about Jesus. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we have stories and books that make a big deal about all these other writings, the Gospel of Thomas and other things like that, that especially span between the time period of when Malachi is written, the closing of the Old Testament, the intertestament period, as well as many centuries, decades and centuries after the life of Christ. But yet, and what we have, the canon, the collected group of what is said, these are the words of God, that we have all these conspiracy theories about this is really about power and everything else. Well, what you need to understand is that there was some parameters that the early church put in place to recognize what is canon, what is scripture, what is of God versus all the other writings that are out there, which are many. Some of the writings, the criteria, was this book written by a prophet of God? Was this book written by a prophet of God or an apostle of Jesus Christ? Were they eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ? And so if they did not meet that criteria, they did not include it. Was the writer authenticated by miracles to confirm the messages? Were they miraculous and what it was being accomplished through this? Does the book tell the truth about God? No falsehood or contradiction. So what this was implying is that there was already an established recognition of the Old Testament, that if these writings came in and they were in great contradiction to the Old Testament, they were not included. When the things that were taught was against the things taught in previous understood authoritative books of the Bible, they were not included. And so does the book evince a divine capacity to transform lives? Understand, these were letters going out. And they were letters going out for decades after the life of Christ. And all of these congregations, these churches, saw the effects of when a letter was read, how it changed people's lives, how it impacted them. It was over a process that the church separated over the regions, yet came to conclusion, this letter had power among us. It changed our lives. There's the Word of God working through these things. And so consequently, was the book accepted as God's Word by the people to whom it was first delivered? So when they have the councils to formalize the canon, it was only recognizing what had already been established for decades among the churches. It wasn't some guy in there saying, hey, give me enough money and I'll put this stuff in there. But it was a recognition over decades of what was going on. So Luke is included within that. Now, as he writes this letter, he's saying, I'm using eyewitnesses. And so as we read this, keep in mind, there's going to be some things here that we don't see in other places, especially pertaining to Mary and some of the things happening in the Christmas narratives with Mary. And so we know that Mary probably was one of the witnesses working that Luke is interviewing and working with. We know that Luke is a comrade of Paul. He's working with Paul. We see that in Colossians as Paul refers to Luke as one who is working with him in the work of Christ. As we see this, well, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you want an outline of the book, well, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the birth of Jesus from before Jesus to his age 12, Luke 1 and 2. And chapter 3 is the mission of Jesus and the beginnings of his ministry, from Luke 3 to Luke 9. Toward the end of Luke 9, you have this interesting phrase, he set his face toward Jerusalem, which marks off the third demarcation of Luke, which is from chapter 10 through 19, he's training his disciples and headed to the cross. And then in chapter 20 through 24, the accomplishment of his mission by betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. So, we're going to take a time period of work on chapters 3 through 9 for the next few months. Chapters 3 through 9. With that being said, let's go to chapter 3. All right? What's here? This is the introduction of this upside-down king, if you will, or the right-side-up king turning in a world that is upside-down right. So what does this look like? It comes in with the preliminary of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is doing this interesting custom of baptizing people. Now, you need to know that baptism was start off as a Jewish rite. And so typically, the Jewish rite was for Gentiles to go into the water. And if they wanted to become a Jew, one of the things they would do is they would baptize themselves. They would find some natural water. In other words, it was collected from rain or from a river. You'd see even in the Qumran caves and desert-like areas, you've got these big, deep tubs that you actually walk into. And in a very unpractical scenario, they create these deep wells or these deep tubs that you go into. And so it was typically a Jewish ceremony. So Jesus comes in, and John the Baptist is coming in, and they take this and they turn it upside down. They turn it upside down. How is it turned upside down? Well, as you read, notice who is coming out to him. In chapter 3, you got verses 1 through 2, which is all about developing certainty. One of the things that Luke does, remember one of his goals? That you may be certain of the things you've heard. How does Theophilus become certain of the things that he's heard? Well, Luke gives some specific external dates, times, role players that can be verified with history. It's kind of like a little time stamp and say, okay, you want to check up on this. Here are some features in chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Here are the rulers. Here's the time period. You can check this up yourself. That's something that's different about the Christian faith that you don't see in other religious books where they encourage you to seek out external circumstances or external sources that point to the validity of what's being said. So that's what you got in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And then you got this man, John, coming. How is he turning the baptism upside down? Well, we find, first of all, that it's the Jews that are coming to him. The Jews are coming to him, and he's baptizing Jews. And what's being said by that? You may be trusting in the fact that you're son of Abraham, but it's not going to work for you. There needs to be something more. You think you're a Jew. You think you're right with God, but it's not just orthodox thinking. It's not just good lineage. Your parents could be the elder in the Presbyterian church, but it's going to be more to it than that. He says there's something called repentance that really matters here. So John starts this upside-down ministry with this thing called baptism. So let's look at this. First thing I would want you to know is that baptism is trusting in God's mercy. Baptism is trusting in God's mercy. And notice how it's described in verse 3. He went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, you know that repentance, according to the Old Testament, repentance isn't what's going to be what's required for God's forgiveness. The Bible talked about sacrifices and animals slain, and they would have this day of atonement, and a goat would be slaughtered, and bulls would be slaughtered for sin offerings. And so what John is talking about is saying, I'm not going to give you a sacrifice to perform that even that doesn't, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take care of the sins of mankind. It points to something else. And so too, repentance isn't about making sure that you're doing enough good things to outweigh the bad things in your life. And I'm going to tell you, that is probably the number one problem that people have, even growing up into church, and they're thinking, I just got to do enough good things. I go to church enough, do good things to counteract the bad things in my life. John's saying repentance isn't about that. It's not going to be the sacrifices to make right your wrongs. But what repentance is God, have mercy on me. I'm turning from my sin, my way of thinking, and I'm turning and trusting in God. God, do what you will with me. I trust in you. So you need to understand that baptism is first trusting in God's mercy. It's not another thing that you do to try to get right with God. Well, we keep on reading here. We're going to see something else. See, in verse 4, he starts quoting Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. Now, Isaiah is kind of coming to a conclusion. Isaiah is writing about the people of Israel and how they have gone away from God. And he's kind of recounting history. People always keep messing up. And when we read the Old Testament, that's what we learned. Well, you know, they kept messing up, so God sent Moses. They get back right, they mess up. Well, let's bring Joshua. Joshua leads them to the promised land, and then they mess up. Well, let's bring the judges. And you got this litany of various judges, and it's this cycle, up and down and up and down, the people can't get it right. And so God said, well, I'm going to bring in a king. And ultimately you have King David and his son Solomon, and then you see still this cycle up and down, up and down. Then you have the prophets coming in, and the prophets are trying to teach them, the Elijah and Elisha and the Isaiahs, and they're still hitting the wall. We can't seem to fix the people. And so Isaiah comes to this conclusion. You know what? It's not going to be the Moseses. It's not going to be the priests. It's not going to be the kings and the judges and the prophets. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. God's going to come down. Yahweh is going to come down, and he is going to make the paths straight. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God, that there is going to be a major adjustment that takes place to get right with God. So let me tell you what baptism is pointing to. Baptism is pointing to obedience. And that is we who adjust to God. So when we see someone getting baptized, and when John the Baptist is there, he says that you need to demonstrate that God is now your king, that you're going to allow God to cross your will, and not God bowing to you. So this past week, something remarkable happened in Japan. The emperor abdicated his throne. His son stepped up to become the new emperor of Japan. You may not have noticed anything about that. But Hirohito was the emperor until 1989 when he died. He was the emperor in 1945. He was the emperor in the 1930s when they started the war with Japan, started with China and other places before that, started the war with us, America. And so one of the things that was interesting in the 1930s and 40s and really into the late 1800s is that the emperor was regarded as divine in Japan. He was God. One of the promises that this emperor had made is that no opposing army would attack the mainland of Japan. It had been tried before. It didn't happen. And so they knew the gods were against the opposition in Japan, those going against Japan. And so that's why the Jimmy Doolittle raid was so phenomenal, in that after Pearl Harbor, a small squadron of men figured out how to take Air Force planes off of, it was pre-Air Force, but these planes off of ships so that they could make it to Japan and attack Japan. And when that happened, it hit the psyche of Japan. So in August 1945, Japan surrenders. Let me show you a picture of that day. So what's note of here is one, Hirohito was not condemned as a war criminal because he served a better purpose for Japan. Now, this is at the U.S. Embassy in Japan. This is the first time Japanese people saw a picture of the emperor. Now, which one is the emperor? Right, okay. The shorter one. He comes to the embassy. That's General Douglas MacArthur, who does not come to the emperor. The emperor comes to the general. Why? Because it is he who has to adjust to the conqueror. Everything up to that point, everyone came to the emperor. He comes in his top hat and his tuxedo. You can see the everyday attire of a general. When he comes in, someone removes the hat from the emperor. And the emperor didn't know what to do with that, because no one has ever taken anything from the emperor. And it is here that one of the conditions of the surrender is that Hirohito has to announce to Japan and teach that he is not divine. What's the point in all this? We walk around with our top hats on, expecting God to adjust to us. How do I know that? It is the unsaid expectation behind every complaint. It is what is understood that we believe behind every worry. It is the belief underlying every sin, every complaining thought, every worry, every sin, is us with our top hats on around Jesus, expecting Jesus to come to us. Baptism is a picture where he says, look, there's going to be a day and time when every road is going to be made straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain hill will be made low. A crooked will become straight. The rough places will become level. Flesh shall see the salvation of a God. Prepare the way of the Lord. Adjust to the King. He's coming. Baptism, symbolically stating and completely stating, he's King. He's God. I am not. So these Jews come to him, to John the Baptist, and they're saying, okay, well, let's hear your message. And first of all, he's not having them go into the water baptizing themselves. He says, come here. I'd love to see what this looks like, you know, whether there's a full dunk, how, you know. He said, come here. You don't do it. I'm doing it to you. It's something passive. It's done to you. You don't have the means within yourself to do it. I'm doing it for you. And here these well-born Jews come, the religious leaders of the day. And what is the first thing John says to them according to this text? This is not what you call seeker sensitive. You brood of vipers? I mean, what, how would you feel if I just said, all right, vipers, you know, let's talk. That's how he goes into this. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He says, I look past your verbs, your words, your language. I'm looking past your head knowledge, your orthodox doctrine, and I see unrepentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So look, baptism points to our own inability to save. It points to that. Abraham is going to get cut down. There's nothing we can do. So when we getting baptized, it's no longer us trying to be good. No longer us saying, hey, I've got to meet some standard here so that God will accept me. He says, look, you're a brood of viper. Deal with it. You're unable to save yourself. No, 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 don't dunk yourself. Let someone do it to you, because you're not even able to do that. It's going to be done to you. So baptism points to our own inability to save. Every once in a while, I've come across someone and they're really anxious about, you know, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I'm good enough. And I just tell them, I say, let me make it easy for you. You're not. And the fact that you're so anxious about whether or not you're good enough lets me know that your trust is completely in the wrong thing. You're not good enough. Someone was talking with me. I was meeting and counseling with them, and they were just kind of concerned. Like, what if in the future I don't live right? What if in the future I don't make it? I'm not a good person. I'm just going to, and I just say, hey, you know what? Let me just make it easy for you. Don't worry about it. You're going to fail royally. There's a freedom in that if you know there's forgiveness, if there is grace. And so I'm just going to say to you, church, every single one of us is going to mess up. And we're going to mess up with your family. You're going to mess up with your children. You're going to mess up with church. I'm going to mess up. Baptism isn't about whether or not you're going to be just right. You're unable to save. You're not able to do it. God is the one that's going to do it for you. And so that takes me to the next point. Not only does baptism point to our own inability to save, baptism points to God's future work in us. What do we see this? Well, notice what he says here. We have, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I don't think we should say, well, we are Baptists. That's not what we say. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You can just consider that. See that stone? It's got the raw material to be a son of God. Isn't that crazy? Because it's not about what that stone is. It's about what God can do. You ever say to yourself, well, I will never be good enough. I can't be used by God. I've got too much baggage. I've got too many issues. I've got too many problems in my life. Listen, when you do that and you believe that, you're selling God short of what God can do for you. He is saying, John is saying, God can make a son of a stone. And they will sing praises to me. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, look, you can't trust in your lineage of being a Jew. It's born to be the lineage of what God can do in you. I think about that, what God's going to do. 1 John chapter 3 talks about how what will be. And he says, you know, we don't know what it's going to be like in the in-between, but we know this, at the end, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like Christ, like Christ. Not just the Christ before the cross, but the Christ after the cross, the resurrected Christ, the one that just appears. Jonathan Edwards has said or stated once in his writings, right now, how many senses do you have? Five, right? You can touch, taste, hear, see, and smell. When we get into the presence of King, we'll probably have about 10,000 senses. You're just a tomato compared to what you're going to be. You're just a cucumber compared to what you're going to be. Isn't that amazing, glorious, to know I am just a potato sitting on compared to what I'm going to be, what God can do. And when we're baptized and we see that happening, it's a future work. And just as you're put into the water and you're coming up out of the water, it's a picture of I'm going to be resurrected with Jesus Christ, and then what will God do with me? What work will he do? It is a future thing that we look to. He's going to baptize you now with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and it's going to cleanse. Eventually, he's going to baptize the whole world with fire, and he's going to make everything perfect. Remember that if you watch the movie, all right? Therefore, we have to realize if this is what is coming into life, how dare you act like God can't really change me? God can't work in my life. So the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And this is where I would say, John is saying, well, I tell you what, why don't you live like you belong to another kingdom? Why don't you live like you belong to another kingdom? Now, how is that revealed? Notice the acts of repentance he tells them, beginning with verse 11. Every single one of them is connected to money. Helping the poor. Don't being selfish. I mean, just look at it. Verse 11. You got two tunics? Share with them who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. Tax collectors came. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Don't be greedy about that. Soldiers, what shall we do? Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Don't be a bully, blackmailing folks. Be content with your wages. Did you know that was a fruit of the kingdom of God? That you belong to another kingdom, not this kingdom? How's that revealed? By your contentment. a lack thereof. Isn't that interesting? Every single one of them seemed to be connected with money, and especially generosity and caring for those who are without. What does that look like? Well, that's the fact of the matter is that we have another kingdom. If we had just this kingdom, then yes, let's amass all the things of the wealth of this kingdom. But if there is another kingdom that we're looking for and living, that lives on a different currency than money and dollar bills, gold and silver, then if that is where our heart is, then the gold and silver are just tools to get to the real currency of loving God, loving people. In Christ, I pray that our church will be a family together, loving our neighbors near and far, advancing the message of our Savior for the glory of our Creator. Baptism points to this other kingdom, God's future work in us. And then we keep on reading verse 15. Baptism points to the salvation of Jesus. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This one is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Interesting when you consider what Jews thought servants were to do. The servants, the rabbis would teach, took a servant and they were said, don't ask your servant to ever untie your sandals. That's not something you should even ask slaves to do, to untie the sandal. It was one of the, you don't even ask your slaves to do this. John is saying, someone's so worthy, I'm not even able to untie their shoe. It's interesting, we have some in our family. I've been in the shoe tying business in our family for a couple of different reasons. One of them, one of my sons, he has managed to make it a commendable thing for me to tie his shoe. It's an elevated position for me to tie his shoe because, according to him, not everyone can tie the shoe like Daddy can. So now it's like, here's some honor. Will you tie my shoe? It's amazing how that's happened. The other one does ask me to tie her shoe because she's in pain. She can't always do it, bending over and doing that. And then that is something she kind of smiles at when she asks me to do it. It's kind of like, you're going to love me? You know, you're going to love me? And so then it's a thing of love to do, to tie a shoe. But you know what? This isn't tying a shoe. This is untying a shoe. I mean, how hard is that? You know? You know? It's like untie a shoe. And so this is like the least type of position. And John the Baptist is saying, there's someone so great. I'm not even in the position to untie that sandal. Jesus referred to John the Baptist and said, he is the greatest one. He's the greatest one. But John says, no, Jesus must increase. I must decrease. Let's look at what the salvation of Jesus looks like. First of all, when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The water baptism can't save you. It cannot cleanse you from your sin. But what the Holy Spirit can do, and the blood of Jesus, the fire, can cleanse us from our sin. And being in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit come into your life, makes you one with Him. It is what, when He sees you, He sees Christ because of the Spirit of God in your life. And so He says, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to make it, allow it for the Holy Spirit to be in your life, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then, not only is Jesus going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire in our sins, He is going to divide. He's going to be a winnowing fork, separating the sheaf from the wheat. Luke chapter 12, verse 52 to 53, Jesus makes allusion to that, of His own ministry. If you look there, He says, from now on, in one house there will be a five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. All that to say is, You know, we have always known this tightest family bond. God is very much interested in the family. But in the New Testament, something happens. God is no longer building a biological ethnic people to display his kingdom. Now his kingdom is among many peoples, and the family is still important, but it's no longer the primary tool. Jesus is. The Holy Spirit is. Believers. And Jesus is saying there can be a division in a family now. It's not a good thing. The closest of two, when Jesus comes in, they don't know Jesus Christ the Savior, and one does, it will divide eternally. Divide eternally a husband and a wife, a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, daughter-in-law and father-in-law. Jesus brings in a whole new system. Family is important, but it's not the most important anymore. Loving God, loving people, the Great Commission, discipling others. Takes precedent, even over that. Last, I would want you to know as we read this, baptism points to the triune working of salvation, the triune working of salvation. We keep on going down. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, so he himself, get this, he allowed John to baptize him. John said, you what? I should be baptized by you, and you want me to do it to you? It just, what we've got here is Jesus saying, you know, this is to fulfill all things that are right. Let's do it, John. The humility of Jesus in saving us. It's incredible. But when this happens, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. So there's something visual, the Spirit of God coming down, and then this voice out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father looks at Jesus, all that had lived up to this close to 30 years, and says, you're approved. You're approved. I'm well pleased with you. Every once in a while, people wonder, well, it's the thing about the triune nature of God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father came in the Old Testament, and Jesus came in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit came later on. No. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three exist at one, as one, simultaneously. It's not some mode we go through, which there are singers and other people that teach that. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coexist at the same time right here. Father pronouncing, the Spirit coming upon him, and Jesus baptized. So when Jesus later on sends us out, says, I want you to go into all the world baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are not baptized in the Christian gospel. This is something that's done now to show repentance, that you trust in the mercy of God, to show that God is your king. He calls the shot, you do not. And it points to your inability to save yourself, but it points to God's future work in us, and ultimately just points to Jesus. Just points to Jesus. Every baptism is another picture of Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, coming up out of the tomb for resurrection. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Isn't that the cry that we all want to hear? We look first for our fathers to say that, or someone. Would someone say, I'm well pleased with me? We live and we try to excel. Someone's saying that. Someone's saying I'm good enough. Jesus gets it. Here's the thing. When you're in Christ, God sees Christ in you. And when God sees Christ in you, he says to you, I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased with you. Not because of your great stellar religion, righteous acts, but because you plead for the mercy of God. You're trusting in Jesus Christ. and you want Jesus to cross your will. And the Spirit of God comes into your life so he sees Christ in you. That is the hope of glory. All of our future work is dependent on Christ in us. So let me ask you this question. Is Christ in you? Are you surrendered to Christ? Trusting in him? Are you obeying him? Are you showing it? One child couldn't quite understand the word baptized and said, "Dad, when am I going to get advertised?" Some aspects of that is true. It is showing forth what God is doing in your life. Let's stand and sing together. I'm going to ask that you just respond and pray that God will work in you, not just theology and doctrine, but fruits of repentance that shows Jesus as your Savior and Lord.